Our text this Lord's Day is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. There we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." In previous sermons in this series, we have sought to establish what a Christian nation is according to biblical revelation, and accordingly, why the United States of America cannot, according to Scripture, be truthfully affirmed to have been established as a Christian nation, nor be designated now as a Christian nation. We have also along the way responded to various biblical and historical arguments that allegedly demonstrate that the United States was founded as a Christian nation upon the principle of universal toleration of all religions, as if the universal toleration of all religions by the magistrate was itself a quote-unquote right of conscience granted by God and revealed in Scripture. We turn today to a discussion of perhaps one of the most emotionally charged objections against establishing biblical Christianity as the official national religion, and thus officially establishing one Christian church and one Christian confession of faith alone as the national church and as the national confession of faith. And it is this: the official establishment of one Christian church and the establishment of one Christian confession of faith within the United States will inevitably lead to the persecution of a nation's citizens whose consciences have led them to profess and practice different religions or sects of Christianity, or to profess and practice no religion at all. This, it would seem, is what is most feared by secularists and religious tolerationists. It is imagined that there would be bloodbaths, torture, thought police, religious wars and crusades waged all in the name of God and Christianity. The official establishment of a faithful, reformed, biblical church and a faithful confession of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith would certainly usher in some change. But the imagined fears just mentioned would not be the result of such a national establishment of biblical Christianity. Over the next few sermons, I would like to respond to such objections and present a biblical perspective of what we might expect from the national establishment of biblical Christianity within the United States and in the nations of the world when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First, the Holy Spirit does not prohibit the civil magistrate from using force to restrain idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy. And we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 10:4 and the surrounding verses for that first main point. And second, our second main point, a biblical examination of the nature of persecution. a biblical examination of the nature of persecution. Well, let us proceed this Lord's Day by considering the first main point. The Holy Spirit does not prohibit the civil magistrate from using force to restrain idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy. And once again, our text in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I'd like to just give some background information as we begin to look at the text. Some background information in regard to Paul's writing and the occasion of his writing to the Corinthians and sending the second epistle. The second epistle of Paul to the church of Corinth was occasioned by the need to mark out certain false apostles, false teachers, who were seducing and misleading some who were within the church, and who were transforming themselves, as Paul says, into the apostles of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Paul says, in reality, they're not apostles of Christ at all, but they're really deceitful workers. And even more explicit, they're ministers of Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11:15. Dear ones, as so often is the case, these false ministers sought to mislead the church by attacking the character and credentials of a faithful minister, namely the Apostle Paul himself. It would seem that they accused Paul and his fellow faithful ministers of walking according to the flesh, as we see in 2 Corinthians 10:2. Now, to walk according to the flesh is to live like one who is unregenerate. For they are literally, according to Paul in Romans 8:5, there we read, "For they that are after or according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after," or literally according to, "the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Thus, the attack against Paul in this instance focused on Paul's manner of life and practice of the truth. These false apostles seem to have focused on Paul's providential delay in coming to Corinth. And the Lord intervened, and there were certain circumstances that occurred in Paul's ministry that prevented him from being able to get to Corinth as he had hoped to get there. Well, these false ministers used this delay to discredit Paul and to say he's really not trustworthy. He doesn't keep his word. You can't depend on him. And so they attack his character in order to discredit his apostleship. A word of admonition is in order here. Let us not fall, dear ones, into league and alliance with these kinds of false ministers who attack the character of Paul, and find ourselves doing the same thing toward others, whether ministers, faithful ministers, or whether brothers and sisters, co-workers, whomever, but bring these types of ad hominem arguments against people on the flimsiest pieces of evidence, on mere hearsay. It is very, very popular today to seek to discredit someone by simply using ad hominem arguments rather than addressing what is of substance and what can be proven by credible witnesses. You may be sure that the character of one is being assassinated when Matthew 18 is not being followed. And rather, you are privately brought into a dialogue or a conversation with someone and given unsubstantiated testimony against that person. And you're told, usually at the close of the conversation, be sure and keep it to yourself. Dear ones, that is the way the ministers of Satan operate, not the way we who belong to Jesus Christ are to operate. Paul responds to this baseless charge of walking according to the flesh by actually elevating the seriousness of the agenda of these false ministers by invoking the language of war and battle. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we, that is the true apostles and faithful ministers of Christ, though we walk in the flesh, that is, walk in these earthly mortal bodies, we do not war after the flesh." Paul clearly sees the situation for what it really is. This is a battle. This is a war that is going on against the very enemies of Jesus Christ. There is a war going on, dear ones, in the hearts of men and women who are enslaved by nature to do the will of the flesh and the will of the devil. And Paul conveys to us that this battle only intensifies when darkness is exposed by the light of the gospel in revealing to man his only hope of eternal salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul has in view the spiritual battle he is waging by means of the preaching of the gospel here against the fortresses and the citadels of the enemy. And they don't like, the enemy doesn't like the attacks that are brought by way of the gospel against their strongholds. And so a war ensues. Those who are captive, dear ones, to sin can only be set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who by his life, death, and resurrection conquered the enemy for all who will trust him. Beloved, the Christian life and the advance of Christ's kingdom is not just a walk. It is an all-out war for the lives and souls of people, including our own lives and souls. The moment we minimize what is going on in politics, in education, in science, in philosophy, in families, in the church, and in the current events of this day, we lull ourselves to sleep in regard to the actual battle that is being waged in this world between Christ and Satan. You will never take sin seriously in your life or in the life of others if you do not see and understand the war that is being waged between the flesh and the Spirit of God, between Christ and the devil. Paul here understood this battle and stated that he did not fight this war according to the flesh, that is, according to the wisdom of this world, according to all the self-help gurus, according to the vain philosophers of this world, or according to the limited and corrupted resources of this world. That's not how he wages his battle and his war against the enemy. Where do ministers turn so often when attendance in church fails? To the methods of the world, in many cases. To entertain the people in the pews with jokes, with bands, and with worship teams, with this or that innovation or sales pitch to appeal to the masses. Where do husbands and wives so often turn to when their marriage is on the rocks? To the godless foundations of secular counseling and therapy. Dear ones, in the difficulties that you face from day to day, where do you first turn? Remember that every trial, every hardship, every affliction you face, and where you first turn for help in those afflictions and trials, will demonstrate whether you are taking this spiritual war lightly and warring according to the flesh with a mere earthly wisdom, or whether you are taking this war seriously and warring according to the Spirit and looking to Christ's heavenly wisdom that's found in Scripture. Now that Paul has introduced the spiritual war that he, along with every faithful minister, is in, he instructs us in the weapons that alone are effective in pulling down the strongholds of the spiritual enemy that has built his dark fortresses in the proud thoughts and wicked minds of men who have only their own limited human resources upon which to draw. As we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul goes on to say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." For mere carnal earthly weapons, dear ones, will not by themselves overcome enemies that are not of flesh and blood. We must become proficient in putting on the spiritual armor that Christ has purchased for us, as we find that spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. We must put on the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians chapter 5. We must put these graces on, and we are to do battle against the enemy, because we are not fit in ourselves. We are not wise enough. We are not strong enough to fight against Satan and against all his emissaries. We're not able to overwhelm and overcome the flesh, the sinful passions and desires we have, the corrupt nature, in our own strength. We need the Spirit of God. We need the graces, the armor, the fruit of the Spirit which Christ has purchased for us. And we need to put it on daily. Dear ones, although Paul has immediately in view these false apostles that were misleading the flock in Corinth, we need, by God's abundant grace, the same grace that the faithful ministers and Paul himself needed. We need that same grace to face our battles every single day. And even when we do, by God's grace, use the armor of God and the means of grace to war against our spiritual enemies, we must always remember our trust and our confidence is not in the armor or in the means of grace. Our trust is always in Christ, who uses the armor or the means of grace to strengthen and to encourage us to persevere in our fighting these battles. He alone, dear ones, is our help, our defense, and our mighty warrior. Well, now that we have an overview of what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching in this text, how is this text used by Christian tolerationists to promote their erroneous view? Briefly, it is maintained by Christian tolerationists that it is not by force or coercion or the sword that the magistrate is to fight against idolaters, heretics, blasphemers, or Sabbath breakers. When warring against those who are guilty of religious sins and errors, the magistrate must sheathe his sword, put his sword back into a sheath, in restraining all such sins and errors, and must rather realize that this is a spiritual battle that can only be won by the power of the gospel in changing the hearts and lives of wicked men. Well, in response, we do grant that it is indeed a spiritual war that manifests itself in idolatry and heresy and blasphemy and Sabbath breaking and every other sin. There's no disagreement there. We also agree that this spiritual battle can only be won in the lives of sinners by the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel in transforming the hearts and lives of wicked men. We also agree with that. And so faithful Christian ministers ought to be employed by the state. To preach the gospel and to instruct in godliness all those guilty of civil and religious crimes. Just as faithful Christian ministers ought to likewise do in the church with all those guilty of censurable sins and errors. However, we also, in response to the objection presented by Christian tolerationists from 2 Corinthians 10:4, we also, however, maintain that God Himself has ordained the magistrate as His minister to use the sword. And the sword represents all civil punishments, from the greatest, capital punishment, to the least, perhaps a fine. That's all encompassed under the idea of the sword. And every civil punishment between capital punishment and a fine is included in what is said concerning the sword. And he's to use the sword according to the Word of God as God's minister for good in order to restrain the outbreak of various civil and religious crimes in the state. For we read once again in Romans 13:4 that He is the minister of God to thee for good, and that the sword is given to the civil magistrate in order to suppress, and I'm summarizing briefly what Romans 13:4 says, but to suppress and to restrain that which is evil. Just as Christ has likewise ordained His ministers and elders to use the key of discipline to restrain the outbreak of various sins and errors in the church, according to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So God has given in the civil realm a minister, the civil magistrate, to use the sword to restrain evil in that realm. And He has given the key of discipline to His ministers and elders in the ecclesiastical realm to restrain evil within the church. If using any compulsory power to restrain evil is forbidden by 2 Corinthians 10:4, as is alleged by some Christian tolerationists, then ministers and elders ought not to use suspension from the Lord's Supper or excommunication as a restraint to those in the church to refrain from evil. For these censures, I submit to you, are indeed compulsory. They're compulsory by nature. If you do not forsake this sin or error, you will be censured. That's the very nature, dear ones, of coactive or compulsory power in the church. It requires repentance. And if there is no repentance, it administers censures, and at times very severe censures, like excommunication. Thus, it cannot be maintained that Paul was forbidding the use of all compulsory acts to restrain evil in the civil realm, without likewise forbidding the use of all compulsory acts to restrain evil in the ecclesiastical realm as well. The argument of the Christian toleration is, I submit to you, proves too much, and therefore proves nothing at all. Second, it is not only those who are guilty of religious crimes whose hearts need to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but those who are guilty of civil crimes like murder and rape, and child molestation, and incest, theft, extortion, and libel. In other words, if the sword of the civil magistrate ought to be sheathed for all religious crimes because of the corruption within man that can only be overcome by the gospel of peace, then likewise the sword of the civil magistrate ought to be sheathed for all civil crimes as well because of the corruption within man that can only be overcome by the gospel of peace. Again, the argument of the Christian tolerationists, I submit, proves too much, and therefore, again, proves nothing at all. Third, if it is a moral injustice for civil magistrates to use force to restrain idolatry, false religion, heresy, blasphemy, or Sabbath breaking, as is alleged by Christian tolerationists, then God must himself be accused by Christian tolerationists of being morally unjust. For it was God himself who required civil magistrates to use their compulsory power to restrain and punish religious crimes in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, and many other places in Scripture. And it was God who used Gentile magistrates, not simply Jewish magistrates, and their compulsory power to restrain and punish those who committed religious crimes against Jehovah and the one true religion revealed in Scripture, as we see was the case with Darius in Ezra 6, verses 11 and 12, with Artaxerxes in Ezra 7:26, with Ahasuerus in Esther 8:11, with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, verse 29, and again with Darius in Daniel 6, verse 26. Fourth, if all compulsory power against religious sins and errors is unlawful, and is resorting to carnal weapons to fight against spiritual enemies, then Jesus used carnal weapons when he made a whip, turned over the tables of the money changers, and drove them out of the temple as corruptors of God's house. Then Peter used carnal weapons when he was used of God by his words, occurred the slaying of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Then Paul used carnal weapons when he smote Elymas, the false prophet, with blindness for being an enemy to the gospel. Dear ones, it should be clear that the use of compulsory force against religious crimes, sins, and errors, whether by civil magistrates, Jewish or Gentile, whether by Christ or whether by the apostles, is not a resorting to the use of carnal weapons to war against spiritual enemies, but is rather, in ordinary or even in extraordinary circumstances, a lawful means to restrain the outward manifestation and spread of evil within society and the church. To restrain the outward manifestation. It may not deal with the inward problem. As we said, the gospel deals with the inward problem. But it may indeed corral and set a hedge and restrain the outward manifestation of sin and error. And breaking forth to draw others into that same sin and error. Fifth, if it be maintained by Christian tolerationists that the civil magistrate cannot use his compulsory power against religious sins and errors, because civil government is immediately ordained by God as creator in a state of nature, and not immediately ordained by Christ as mediator in a state of grace, then the same argument must also extend to the family, which is also immediately ordained by God as creator in a state of nature. What Christian would say that a father has no compulsory power to restrain his children from manifest idolatry, blasphemy, cursing, swearing, Sabbath breaking, idolatry, false religion? Who would be consider that to be a Christian father who simply says, well, I can't restrain him from doing all of these things? The gospel must be the one who works within his heart, and the gospel alone. I can use no compulsory power against the outward manifestation of these particular evils. Thus, it should be apparent, dear ones, to all that God has entrusted compulsory power to the state in the form of the sword, to the family in the form of the rod, and to the church in the form of the key, and that all compulsory power is to be lawfully used to restrain sins and crimes against God, which is summarized in Commandments 1 through 4, the Ten Commandments, as well as to restrain sins and crimes against our neighbor, which is summarized in Commandments 5 through 6 of the 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. Let's move on then at this point to our second and final main point. A biblical examination of the nature of persecution. What is persecution? Christian tolerationists would say that a civil magistrate who uses compulsory power against anyone for simply following his or her conscience in matters of religion is persecuting that person. For it is alleged that it is a God-given right for everyone to worship according to one's conscience as long as they are peaceable toward others with whom they differ. According to this view, you may strongly disagree with the false religion practiced by your neighbor. You may even believe that his religion is satanic. However, neither the magistrate nor anyone else can use, according to this view, compulsory power to restrain their so-called God-given right to practice their religion according to their own conscience, without your own right to practice your religion according to your conscience being at some time in the future being subject to the same restraint and persecution by the compulsory power of the civil magistrate as well. So the argument goes that if you would exercise persecution against your neighbor's religion when it's based upon their conscience, you simply set yourself up for yourself to be persecuted for your religion, which you hold according to conscience. Well, there are a number of problems that need to be addressed here with this definition of persecution that is proposed by the Christian tolerationists. And this we will do not, we'll begin in the sermon, but we won't complete the response in this sermon. There are a number of things we need to look at by way of definition, by way of as well application. As a Christian, dear ones, I begin my response this way. As a Christian, we cannot allow the world through its vain earthly wisdom to shape our understanding of what is persecution or what is a God-given right. It doesn't matter if 99 9/10 of the world believes the argument that has just been submitted. We as Christians cannot allow the world to determine what is persecution and what is a God-given right. If we do not in this discussion submit our minds, our emotions, and will to the triune God of the Bible and learn of His revealed will from a study of His holy word, we will be walking and warring according to the flesh rather than walking and warring according to the Spirit. Ironically, I submit it is those who would use 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, to warrant the official toleration of all false religion and would call the sword of the civil magistrate a carnal weapon when used in matters of religion. It is those, I submit, that are walking and warring according to the flesh and who are using the carnal weapon of mere human reason in this discussion about the nature of persecution. I do not want the world's definition of persecution as a Christian. I want God's definition of persecution. And the only infallible source to which we can turn in order to find that definition of persecution is the Bible. Thus, let us seek to know and obey God's authoritative will in this matter. Let's now proceed to distinguish a biblical view of persecution from a worldly view of persecution. First, according to God's holy word, persecution can only be committed against those professing and practicing the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 11, we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Not for the sake of an erring conscience, not for the sake of a false religion, nor for the sake of any sin or error, but for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the righteousness revealed as truth in God's word. In other words, when one suffers for a false religion, for an erring conscience, for a sin or error that is contrary to the religion and truth of Christ as revealed in the Bible, he or she is not suffering persecution. Maybe suffering, but they're not suffering persecution. Persecution is suffered on behalf of Christ and the truth and the righteousness of Christ. The Greek word used by Christ to mean here persecution in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11 is only used in the New Testament when one suffers for the cause of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the commandment of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ. Persecution can only be suffered by those who are professing and practicing the truth revealed in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Many people, dear ones, may suffer for their erring conscience, for their false religion, or for some sin or error. Yet that which they suffer from others in such cases, as we said, is not persecution. Was it persecution when God commanded civil magistrates in the Bible to execute those who were guilty of religious crimes, when they led people away from the one true God and the one true religion and into a false religion in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5? Did God command civil magistrates to persecute people by administering the sword? Was that persecution? Was it persecution when Elijah slew the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:40? Was it persecution when Jesus used a whip and used force to drive out the money changers from the temple? Not once, but twice. In John 2, verses 13 through 17, and in Matthew 21, 12 through 13. Was it persecution when Peter pronounced the death sentence over Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, 1 through 10? Was it persecution when Paul blinded the false prophet Elymas, who withstood the truth of the gospel in Acts 13, verses 6 through 12? None of these examples of people suffering persecution, even if they suffered for the sake of an erring conscience, but rather these were examples of the wicked suffering the righteous judgment of God for religious sins and errors committed against God and His truth. A warning at this point, before moving on. Although those who are in a false religion cannot be persecuted because their suffering is not for the truth and righteousness of Christ revealed in the Scripture, those who are in a false religion certainly may have force and violence lawfully brought against them, but may also have it unlawfully brought against them. When magistrates or ordinary citizens do not follow the standards laid out in God's word in administering justice, in such cases, those who are guilty of religious crimes are not persecuted, but they may be unlawfully or unjustly harmed, lives taken. They may not be proceeded against according to the particular measure God has laid out. For example, if someone is guilty of stealing, petty theft, and someone is put to death, well, certainly God speaks against theft. And certainly one should be judged accordingly. There should be some civil judgment for theft. But in the whole course of things, as God lays out in his word, what should happen is for that person to reimburse, to bring back what he stole, if he still has it, or to give the equivalent and maybe even that added to the equivalent of what he stole, or to work it off if he doesn't have the money, to pay it off in some way as a debt which he owes. In other words, there was unlawful force against those in a false religion, going back to the analogy of false religion, may involve an abuse of authority and even tyranny. Or it may involve a use of unlawful force or compulsory power by one not authorized to use it. Even if the one using the force professes the one true religion of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, there are also standards of righteousness in God's word that must be followed in the administration of justice, even when one is guilty of a crime, whether a civil crime or a religious crime that's identified in Scripture. In a covenanted Christian society, due process of law and strict limitations on authority are not thrown out the window so that anything goes, but are carefully regulated by the justice and righteousness found in God's holy commandments. There'll be more to come by way of distinctions and more specifics about that in a subsequent sermon. Moving on. Persecution, dear ones, is not limited to the use of physical force or violence. But persecution against the truth, against God's people, according to God Himself, may also involve threatening words, mocking, insulting, reproaching, and verbally attacking those who are professing and practicing the truth and righteousness of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Job charges his friends with persecuting him in Job 19, verses 22 and 28. They weren't hitting him. They weren't beating him. They were smiting him with the tongue. Jeremiah says the same thing. In Jeremiah 17, verses 15 and 18. Paul, in his allegory in Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, speaks of Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And again, what happened was that as you look at the text and the Old Testament reference, Ishmael was mocking. Isaac. And yet it's called persecution. Smiting with the tongue, dear ones, may, according to God's word, be persecution as well as smiting with the sword. But again, it must be remembered that verbal persecution can only be committed against those who profess and practice the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Thus, it is not persecution to speak against or to verbally smite false teachers for their wickedness in leading souls away from the truth and the righteousness of Christ. To the contrary, it is righteous and loving to issue such warnings. The Scripture is full of examples of such verbal smiting of false teachers and idolaters and heretics. Matthew 23, nearly a whole chapter in which Christ is smiting with the tongue the Pharisees and the scribes and calling them hypocrites and deserving of hell and pointing out their errors. In Acts 8, verses 20 through 24, Peter smites Simon Magus. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 14, which we looked at earlier in the sermon, Paul is addressing false apostles, false teachers, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan, he calls them. And even the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2, verses 6 and 15, says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and that the churches are not to tolerate it. Dear ones, it is not a hate crime, according to Christ, to say that you hate evil, that you hate false religion, that you hate heresy and blasphemy, any more than it is a hate crime to say that you hate murder, abortion, adultery, homosexuality, or incest. For we are to hate all evil, wherever it is found, beginning with the evil in our own lives. And in our own hearts. And we are to use our tongues to condemn evil and to warn the sheep of Christ. Once again, we must realize that there are righteous standards that must be followed with the use of our tongue, even when speaking against evil. We may not be guilty of persecuting a false teacher and smiting him with our tongue, but we may be guilty of pride and arrogance or personal vengeance, rather than being motivated out of love for Christ and His truth and righteousness. Our smiting with the tongue as well may be simply to draw attention to ourselves rather than to Christ Himself. Next, the Christian toleration, as there was, is, I submit, revealed. And I conclude with this thought. The Christian toleration is revealed by the biblical definition of persecution to have adopted the vain wisdom of this world in usurping the authority of Christ by using a definition of persecution that is contrary to Christ's own definition. The Christian tolerationist has also usurped the place of God in stating that every man has a so-called God-given right to practice their religion, whatever it may be, according to the exercise of their own conscience. Nowhere in the Bible has God granted to anyone a so-called right to serve other gods or to practice a false religion or to sin against Him and His commandments. Finally, the Christian tolerationist will not likely be able to consistently apply his own principle against persecuting those in a false religion, for according to the Scripture, persecution also involves smiting with the tongue. So is the Christian tolerationist going to also refuse to personally speak against all false religion? Or will he as a minister or as an elder refuse to speak against and smite with the tongue false teachers, idolaters, and heretics as Christ and the apostles did? Well, if he's going to use his definition, the Scripture would then command him to forgo all and if the Scripture commands us to forgo all persecution against those who are in false religion, if they are following their false religion according to their conscience, then the Christian tolerationist must refrain from smiting with the tongue, because that also is, according to the Scripture, persecution. God help us, dear ones. God help us to war not with carnal weapons of worldly wisdom and human imagination, but to war with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee that we are not left without a revelation of Thy will, that we do not simply have to follow the worldly wisdom of the so-called great thinkers of this world in politics or science or philosophy. But Lord, we have the wisdom and the mind of Christ that has been bestowed and given to us, and it is found revealed in Thy Word. Lord, this is indeed the foundation of all knowledge. We pray, Father, that Thou would help us, that Thou would give to us, O Lord, Thy Spirit, that we would not cower before the arguments of men, that we would, Lord, be bold in declaring Thy truth. And that, Lord, we would not take the sword out of the hand of the civil magistrate by our worldly arguments and cause him to sheathe his sword in matters regarding religion, but that, Father, we would uphold him as the minister of God and civil government as the ordinance of God in using that sword to restrain idolatry and heresy and blasphemy and Sabbath breaking. We pray, Father, that Thou would give to us that holy boldness, Lord, that we might speak on behalf of Thee and not be tossed to and fro, Lord, by the vain reasons and imaginations of man. In Christ's name, amen.